My wife and I are 12 days away from our 37th wedding anniversary. 37 years can seem like a long time. There are some things I can't remember from yesterday, but there are other things that happened 37 years ago that are just as fresh in my memory. And there are things that you just don't forget. You don't forget the first kiss. You don't forget the proposal. You don't forget walking down the aisle. You don't forget some of these things that are just burned into your mind. Over the years, we've talked about that, of course, like all people do. And I remember some time ago that Dee and I were thinking about that, and she said, "I was so scared that day." She said, "I was just so scared and thinking, this is it." Well, it's nice, you know, 37 years later to say, well, that the risk was worth it. Because when you talk about being scared, it really is considering the risk. There is a risk factor. And I think as humans get older and they see life happen around them and they experience life too, they begin to realize that love is one of the scariest things, because while the reward can be so rich, the pain can be so deep if it is ever broken, if that bond is broken. Dee told me at that time, she said, "I was more scared when we became engaged than I was actually when we got married, because the engagement to me was, it wasn't the formal time, but it was, I was committing. And it's commitment that is the big issue in life. There has to be a trust to make marriage work. And it's not only knowing that you're committed, it's knowing that the other one is committed to you and is loyal and faithful and dedicated and reserved for you. If you were to construct a sermon on marriage, you would undoubtedly go to Ephesians 5. I don't know if I've ever given a sermon on marriage without going to Ephesians 5, because there's a long section there about husbands and wives. But the funny thing about that section in Ephesians 5 is when you get to the end of it, and there's a statement made that I speak a mystery to you, because he said, I'm not really talking about marriage. He said, I'm talking about Christ and the church. You think, oh, now, he just talked a lot about marriage, but the emphasis he is saying is that I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then you can apply these things to your marriage. It's not the other way around. He said, I'm not talking about marriage. You can apply these to Christ and the church. I'm talking about the relationship of Christ to the church. It's really about that. And so, as you read that and think of it that way, you realize that God gave marriage to typify a relationship that is to exist on a different level, on His level. And there's something in this that applies to every single person, whether you're married or whether you're not, in this life. There is something about that that is so important. And God attaches an extremely high value to that. It's a value that we ought to relate to. We ought to think about it and understand it so that we understand Him and that we understand ourselves and we understand what this issue of commitment is between us and God, because it's much deeper than maybe some people think about and realize. Do we know His story? Do we know where God's operating from when He considers commitment, when He considers Christ and the church, when Christ considers His commitment? As we think about that and understand God's view, we can better understand how He feels for the church today. In a few weeks, we're going to be coming to the Feast of Pentecost. And I want to talk about marriage today. But not human marriage. I want to talk about it from a perspective of God's stories. You know, in my line of work, I hear a lot of marriage stories in life. I've been involved in a lot of marriage stories. They range from the beautiful to the difficult. But I'd like to tell you about two tales today. These are true. And they have a mixture of feelings. There are somewhat, you might say, conflicts and feelings in these stories. But essentially, they end very well. I want to introduce the first story. and how this all relates to getting our minds on the Feast of Pentecost as we come near it, by asking you a question here and applying it to modern times. What if you had a minister standing before you today who was single, who for whatever reason was unmarried, and he got up, made an announcement to his congregation, "Folks, I would like to announce that I'm going to get married." First reaction, you might be very happy for him. And then he says, "I found a lady." Well, really, she's a prostitute and she has kids. "But I found her." Well, really, I didn't find her. "But God told me that he wanted me to marry her." What would your reaction be? What would you be thinking if the minister got up and said that? You think you might find it hard to handle? Might have a little difficulty wrapping your mind around that concept? The only thing I can think that'd be worse than that would be if you were the minister and were trying to wrap your mind around that concept. That God told me. You might look at that fellow with the same credibility that we're looking at the 6 p.m. tonight rapture. Think, how did you figure this out? Well, that happened. That very thing happened to a servant of God. It happened in his life. And in fact, he was not just a minister in a local little town somewhere in Israel or Judah. He was a prominent national figure. He was well known in Israel as the religious leader, a religious leader. And something rather dramatic happened in his life. But it was rather dramatic because God had a rather dramatic message to send, and that he wanted to give to the nation of Israel, and, as we're going to read, that he wanted to give to us. It has application for us. The name of that minister, if I'm using the word minister, we know him better as a prophet. The name of that man was Hosea. If you'll be turning to the book of Hosea, he is the first one in the 12 minor prophets. The word minor prophet, sometimes we don't think of them nearly as much as we do Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. The word minor prophets is a human term that's given to them. It's not something you find in the Bible. But they're called minor prophets simply because these 12 books are short. They are small in size. But their message is not minor. Not by no means. As we prepare for Pentecost and we think about the giving of God's Spirit and the church beginning and the Feast of First Fruits, it would be helpful to us to realize that being a part of the first fruits means that we are part of a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a major step in the plan of salvation. And the story that is found in the minor prophets repeats that many times. There are certain themes running through the minor prophets. Now, I've said before in here that the theme of the Bible, if you had to word it in one word, the theme of the Bible is salvation. Hebrews 2:10 is quoted very often, that God is in the process of, quote, bringing many sons to glory. And that's really what the story of the Bible is all about. It's salvation through the plan of God, through the government of God, and you find that throughout the Bible. Now, when you read the minor prophets, you can take a sort of superficial view of them, but when you look at them in terms of that theme, and you don't view them in isolation, just one book here and one book there, but you say, what is the message? And you put them into the context of the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament, you certainly see this, that the minor prophets instruct us in issues of salvation. So they're not minor in their importance or in their meaning. And God, from the beginning, with Adam and Eve, made it very clear that he wants to share his life eternally. And you will see this demonstrated in the minor prophets and how that will eventually become reality. But you also see something else very big as you study the Bible. That working of salvation, the church has a very important spot to play in that. Very important. And they all have to do with the meaning of Pentecost, our relationship with Jesus Christ and God our Father, And it's important to understand these things. There are four dominant themes in the Minor Prophets. One of them is the Israel of God. What is the Israel of God? Another one is the building and the restoration of the temple parallel to the true church. A third theme is the messenger to the temple. And a fourth theme is exercising judgment, mercy, and faith. You find these threaded throughout in one way or the other. Hosea, in particular, addressed the first theme, the Israel of God. And through him, God reveals or begins to reveal some things about his relationship with humanity, especially with Israel, and with us. It's a great study to read the whole book, to see God's love for a sinful and rebellious people. But we're not going to go through the whole book today. We're only going to hit a certain aspect of it. But I hope it will be something to introduce us well to the coming day of Pentecost. The word Hosea means literally to save or savior. That's the meaning of his name, salvation. Hosea was on the scene about 70 years. And this was written somewhere between 753 and 722, somewhere in that area, B.C. It was written to Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, historically, the Israelites were in a very good time. They were in one of the most prosperous times of their history. But they were surrounded by enemies. And one of the reasons they were surrounded by enemies is because instead of driving them out, as God had told them to, they formed alliances with the enemies. They entered into relationships with them. And they were looking more to their alliances than they were to God. And yet at this time, when Hosea came on the scene, Israel was enjoying some relative prosperity and peace since the time that they'd been divided into two nations. And they were living in pretty much a life of luxury. Sort of sounds like us today. There are some physical applications to modern Israel, certainly. Hosea, then, is a type of, as other people were in the Bible, they were types of Christ. There's a symbolism there. Now, if you think it might be glamorous to be a prophet, just read his story. What was going to happen to him in following God's instructions here was symbolic, though, of God's relationship to Israel. If you read through this and say, man, I feel sorry for Hosea, then your heart ought to be broken for God. Sometimes we look at humans and we identify with humans and think, man, that would be tough. Well, don't just look at Hosea. Think about God. What has God been through in his relationships with people? What has God been through? God has been hurt over and over again. So, we come to Hosea, chapter 1 and verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. You can see Hosea. Now, wait a minute. Everybody in the land is creating great harlotry by departing from you. And so, I'm supposed to go take a wife of harlotry? Well, that was the answer. When Christ had married Israel, and there is, we'll see some of this in Ezekiel 16. You can, in fact, hold your finger here and turn to Ezekiel 16. She was not that way. Ezekiel 16 is a beautiful story. The way God inspired Ezekiel to look at the history of Israel and how, as he draws the parallel of a baby just being left dirty and bloody and thrown out into an open field, he said. And he said he passed by and cleaned her, made her to grow, adorned her, loved her, and entered into a covenant with her. And Ezekiel 16:8 says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And then in verse 15, though, it says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be." But this was God's relationship with Israel. Their wonderful covenant He had made, just like a covenant of marriage, they just thought nothing of it. Verse 22, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God." I won't read the whole thing, but there was a great pain here. And time after time, God worked with Israel. Time after time, He took her back. And yet she just continued to be that way. We've seen on the news this week some prominent public figures. And it seems like it happens on a regular basis. And the pain that it causes. And it's just a sad state. So we come back to verse 2. Hosea is told, take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Children of harlotry. This is what had gone by for centuries. But God had stuck by Israel. In verse 4, so he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means God will sow or God will scatter. Anytime you see the L on the end of a name, that has to do with God. And Jezreel means God will scatter or He will sow. There will be, as we will see, two times of sowing by God. The first time is going to be a time of sowing destruction. This first child symbolized what would happen to Israel because of her whoredoms. And that is indeed what happened. For in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, he says in the rest of that verse. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So that was prophetic. Actually, the valley of Jezreel ended up being the site of many battles in the history of Israel and Judah. But God is going to sow something else that we will see at the end of the sermon. So just keep that in the back of your head. But there was another child to be born. And He named them very meaningful names. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. If you have a marginal reference, you will see what that means. Lo means not, and Ruhamah means having obtained mercy. So her name literally was not having obtained mercy. And then he explains, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So these were two children born of the prominent prophet in the nation of Israel. That should have meant something to the people. They knew who Hosea was. He had a message to go along with these children, but God had him actually marry and have these children as a living symbol, a living statement to the whole nation. In verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. The word lo again means not, and ami means my people. Not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. This is a summary of God's relationship and the way that it had gone with the nation of Israel. Now why? Well, put yourself in God's shoes. Put yourself in God's shoes. He is sort of telling a story just like a human would tell a story of their life, something that they had gone through. He had been a father, a husband, but they absolutely committed, entered a covenant, kept his covenant, but they had no sense of commitment. They never committed fully. In chapter 2 and verse 2 it says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." If you don't understand the doctrine of divorce and remarriage as it's revealed in the New Testament, look at God's relationship with Israel and what took place, and then you will see exactly what Christ and Paul were talking about when they addressed the subject of marriage and divorce. It wasn't God's intent. It wasn't what God wanted, but that's why Paul said, if a carnally minded person just refuses to dwell with you as properly a husband or a wife should, there comes a time when you are not under bondage, Paul said, not bound. There are certain, the circumstances are limited. But God had bent over backwards. He had been merciful. He had forgiven Israel time and again. He did everything he could. But a relationship is made up of more than just the efforts of one person. It requires both. And so Israel would not remain faithful, and there came a time when he put her away. When we read in one of the other minor prophets that God hates divorce, you know why? It's because he's been through it. He has seen it. He's felt it. So now what happens? What does Hosea reveal that God would be doing then? What relationships would he have? You go back to chapter 1, and it's like a little inset here, beginning in verse 10, 11. It projects to a time in the future. And it says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Now, what is this a prophecy of? What's the time frame? We would look at that and say, well, it's got to be the future. It has to be in the millennium, maybe. And you would not be wrong. But don't be too quick to relegate this entirely and only to the future. It will be true in the future. But when will this prophecy begin to be fulfilled? When does this prophecy begin to be fulfilled? Well, brethren, this was something that began to be fulfilled with the church on the day of Pentecost and is continuing today. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Paul is in the midst here of explaining to a church, the church in Rome. And so we know the setting of this church was right at the capital of the Roman Empire. There were a mixture of people in the church, Jews and Gentiles. The early church was still struggling with some of the prejudices between Jews and Gentiles. The church had, it had been revealed to them that, to the Jews who were in the earliest days of the church, that, wait a minute, this is different than it ever was before. God is opening up this church to everybody. And everybody is equal. We don't have some of these artificial barriers like we had had before. And that came easier to some than it came to others. And so Paul especially spent time in several of his books explaining this to the church. And he's right in the middle of doing that for the church at Rome here in chapter 9. And we'll break into the middle of a sentence here in verse 24, where he says, "Even us whom he called..." So who has God called? "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved.'" Now that's a different verse than what we just read. We'll come to that one a little bit later in Hosea. But then verse 26 quotes what we just read in Hosea 1:10. "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." So Paul says this scripture in Hosea is an application to us. He says in verse 24, "Us whom he called, Jews and Gentiles alike. These are my people, sons of the living God." Paul was showing that the way into the house of God did not have to come through physical Israel. You did not have to be a physical Israelite or a physical Jew to be part of the house of God. Now, this did not negate the promises that God made to the physical descendants of Israel. But as far as the church was concerned, the spiritual promises were going to be promises passed on through faith, not because of you were a certain bloodline. And that was very important. God would yet have his people. God would have a covenant. God would have a marriage covenant. He would have a relationship. Going back to verse 1 of this same chapter, Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul said, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Who for? Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul had a deep, deep feeling. And maybe he said, this is going to sound strange. That's why in verse 1 he said, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience is bearing me witness. I would rather lose my life. I would rather be accursed if it meant that my people could be saved. Who are Israelites? Verse 4. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul felt for his people. They were scattered. The Israelites were scattered into captivity. And he did not say the Jews. He said the Israelites. Paul was a Jew. Well, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, wasn't he, partly? Paul understood that the family was the Israelites. They were all over. But the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, he also understood that. And that the term now was going to apply much more broadly than it ever had before. And so he says in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain through this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he talks about the promises to Abraham and Isaac, and that through Isaac's seed, God was working, and he was with others, and that he was going to show mercy. God was going to show mercy to many people. And even though that he worked with Israel, he goes on to talk about the fact that it wasn't unfair that he worked with one people and didn't work with others. So he addresses that as we go through here. And in fact, he was going to point out therein lies a great lesson. Israel rejected God. Israel rejected God. But God did not reject relationships. God did not say, well, I want nothing more to do with humans. If that's the way they are, forget it. No, God's not like that. God always wants relationship. God is a God of love. So Israel rejected God, and then God began to work with the Gentiles. And this was all part of what God was doing. But it was a spiritual relationship. There is an Israel of God today, and it is the church. The Israel of God today is a spiritual Israel. An entrance into that Israel comes through the first four of the basic doctrines of Hebrews chapter 6. Repentance, faith, baptism, and the laying on of hands. That's how one comes into that relationship. In verse 14, he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not, then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God chooses. God calls. God enters into a relationship with people. And it's just at different times Once you understand the plan of God, then you can understand chapter 9. You can understand chapter 9. You can understand that God is merciful to all people, but not everybody at the same time. It's going to come at different times. You understand about how people will come back in the resurrection, as he will explain here just a little bit later. But going back to that verse in verse 24, even us whom he called. Even us whom he called. Now, if God was to collectively put a name on us today as his children, just like Hosea had to name his kids, if God put a name on us today, collectively, what would we call? Well, we would be called Ruhamah. Not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah. Having obtained mercy, we would be called Ami. My people, not Lo Ami. That's what we would be called. That's why Paul is quoting Hosea here. The theme of Hosea is being explained by Paul. Verses 17 through 23, you can read those at another time. It shows there is a time and an order and a purpose in the way that God is dealing with this world. In chapter 10, he continued this explanation, and he went on to show how Israel rejected the gospel. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." There's no doubt that you see many people in life have a zeal. But zeal without knowledge is just misguided zeal. Why do they not have knowledge? Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Sometimes people get hung up in Ephesians 5 by saying that part says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Don't like that. Don't like that. It's the big S word, submission. Brethren, think about it. Ephesians 5, the mystery is, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Talking about Christ and the church, he said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto Christ, for Christ is the head of the church." Israel's problem was that they would not submit to God as their head. Now, I understand. Wives can say, "Yeah, my husband ought to love like Christ loves the church too." Well, that's true. But submission is a beautiful thing when it's working right. Submission with love is a wonderful thing in a relationship. But Israel got in trouble because they said, "No, we don't want you to rule over us. We want to establish our own righteousness." And did not submit to what God said was the way to live. That's a very important statement. In verse 10, "For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." Keep that phrase there in mind, with the heart. We'll see that a little bit later. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" One of the problems in Israel, you can read in the prophecies of Jeremiah, it says, "The prophets ran, but I did not send them." There's a lot said about the religious leaders in Israel and Judah that they were self-proclaimed. God says, "I didn't send them." "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Was there a time in Israel's history when God left them without knowledge? Did they ever not hear? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Now that's an interesting statement. God took his hands off Israel and he said, I'm going to establish a spiritual Israel. I'm going to enter into a new covenant where the law of God is written on their hearts. And it's going to be Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be those who are called. And the way it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The church is also called a spiritual nation. So Paul is quoting that, and he said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Foolish the way the world would see it, but not according to God. They had rejected it. They had simply rejected it. Verse 21, to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is the story in Hosea. It's the story in Hosea about God even had Hosea marry a harlot and her children and have children and say, this is symbolic. This is symbolic. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul said, I'm in the church. I'm an Israelite. God hasn't rejected all of the Israelites, but he is calling some. And if by grace, verse 6, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. What is the spirit of stupor? What causes people to sleep? It's the carnal mind. It's simply the carnal mind. God dealt with them in love. God did everything for them. And yet the carnal mind rejects God. The carnal mind can be there for the moment and say, oh yes, we love you. And then it can go off in the other direction. There was a demonstration here. God proved something in his centuries of dealing with Israel. He proved you can have the perfect God, you can have the perfect law, you can be in the land of milk and honey, but if you don't have God's Spirit to change the mind, if you don't have God's Spirit to change the mind, the eyes will grow dark and the heart will become hardened. So God proved that through Israel. That was part of his dealing. And after several hundred years, they went into slavery and his relationship with them on that level basically dissolved. Christ came, he gave his life, and he began the church, the spiritual nation of Israel, consisting of all peoples of the earth, regardless of their physical nationalities. In verse 11 through 23, this is a section here that's very interesting about grafting. He uses this analogy. He said, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. God didn't want them to fall, but that is what will happen. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Now, he said, now, let's not swing to the opposite degree and get self-righteous. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They're going to have a chance. The only question is when. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So Paul was drawing an analogy for the Gentiles. He said, you know, you were grafted into. There were branches broken off of this tree of Israel. But you were grafted into them. There was a member back in California who lived on a farm, and he raised walnuts. And when you go through that orchard, or any of the orchards out there, the nut orchards in particular, you would see the base of the tree growing up about 2 or 3 feet, and it would be one color of bark and one color of a different kind of bark. And then there was sort of a dark ring, and then above it came a totally different tree. And one day I was asking him about that. I said, what is this with the trees out there? He said, well, what it is, you plant the black walnut, and then the English walnut is grafted in. So, well, why? What's the purpose of that? He said, well, the black walnuts are very hardy. They're a strong tree. But the nuts are extremely hard, and they're not as good. The English walnut can't grow very well in this country. But the fruit is a lot better than the black walnut. So he said, you start the black walnut to get the root, to get the strength of the tree, and then you graft in the English walnut to get the good fruit. And that's why all of these trees are grafted. Israel did not produce well. But God was working with them. He had rooted them. They were Abraham's seed. And there came a time when the Gentiles were grafted in. But he said, don't boast. You know, don't boast against the branches. That was part of the problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was conflict. This is the church. Not supposed to have this kind of conflict. And so he says, if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, verse 20. But because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. You stand by faith. There's another scripture in the Minor Prophets, Habakkuk 2:4, that says, the just will stand by faith. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you stand by faith. Here's the question for the church. Will we be any different? Or will we be different? Will we submit to the righteousness of God? Will we conquer the carnal mind? Will we be people of faith? Will we take seriously and not be haughty but fear? And then remain faithful? These are always questions of relationships. And so it is in our relationship with God. Let's go back to Hosea. Back to Hosea. When you read chapters 4 through 6, you see a remarkable prophecy that you can just lay this over our nation today, over the modern descendants of Israel. It shows what's wrong with some of the societal issues that we have, whether it's environmental or sociological or religious. And in verse 6, Hosea 4:6, one of the most famous verses in the book, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why do they lack knowledge? Because you have rejected knowledge, he said. I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Very strong, powerful indictments. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Chapter 5 and verse 6. With their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. There comes a time when afterwards they kept coming back all the time. Oh, we're sorry, we're sorry. And finally God says, no, I'm withdrawn. So they may say we're seeking the Lord, but that doesn't mean they are finding Him. Verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. And that's just what it seems to often take for human beings, in their affliction. There's really no normal chapter break with the next verse, chapter 6 and verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He is torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Now there are people who've wondered, and this is a speculative thing, but there's a question here. What does this refer to? If the day for a year principle is used here, and you're thinking about a 3-year period, there is a coming three to 3.5 year period that's very significant for Israel, time of tribulation. And so it may be purely speculative, but some have wondered if this indicates that after maybe a couple of years of affliction, after 2 years, He will begin to revive spiritually, because there is the great innumerable multitude that comes out of tribulation. People will turn to God. It's too bad it will take that kind of affliction. Verse 3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. So this is what Hosea was telling them. Let's go back to Romans 11. Back to Romans 11. Verse 24. Israel will repent. There will come a time when Israel will repent. Verse 24, Romans 11. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. The question is when? Well, it'll be in the resurrection. They will have their opportunity then. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You can put this with Ezekiel 37. God will bring them out of their graves. He will establish that covenant when He takes away their sins at that time. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The plan of God, the gift of God, what Christ did for humanity, that's not going to change. That's irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. The word committed there in the margin says, shut them all up. And that's what God did. There came a time He just said, hey, okay, if you're going to be that way, be that way, that he might have mercy upon all. God knows what he is doing. He allows people to sin. He allows people to go their way in order to learn lessons so that there will come a time of genuine repentance, genuine turning to him. So God divorced Israel. He divorced Israel, with whom he had entered a special covenant relationship. In Exodus chapter 19, there's a statement that he made to Israel right at that time when he was entering that covenant. In Exodus 19, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said in verse 4 of Exodus 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." You have a covenant. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, by the time you get to Hosea, this was around in the 1400s. By the time you get 700 years later to Hosea, they had hardly ever kept that covenant. But you remember the language there in Exodus 19. Now turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. So God divorced Israel. Where is he at now in his relationships? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you," remember Exodus 19? "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people," not a people, Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, not a people, not my people. "Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy," Lo Ruhama, "but now have obtained mercy." Very powerful. The church is now the Ami of God, people of God, the Ruhama. You see the beautiful weaving of Scripture together? You see the beautiful story that provides a unity here. The prophecies given by God to Hosea being explained centuries later, when God built the church, his apostles are saying, "Now, do you see where it works? Do you see how it is?" Peter explained it, Paul explained it, and continuing to be lived now by the church of God. Back to Hosea chapter 1. Back to Hosea chapter 1. We read this already in verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Is this a prophecy for Israel for the future? Well, of course it is. But I said earlier, let's not make the mistake of saying it's only for the future. Because while the nation of Israel, God will continue to deal with, there is a spiritual Israel that is alive right now, that he is working with. And there are a people of God who are the sons of the living God. That has begun. The fulfillment of this prophecy has already begun. It's not completed, but it has begun. God, you know, when you put yourself in God's shoes and think about relationships that work and relationships that fail, the pain that goes with failure, but the great deep satisfaction and love that goes with success. When God has his people today, he has a very deep, special feeling for them. The church is called the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. That means something to God. That means something. But as the Bride of Christ, it also means that we've taken a vow. We have taken a vow to be loyal and faithful to him. In verse 11 it says, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." That word appoint in the Hebrew is S-U-W-M, sum, and it means to regard or to recognize. It doesn't mean they're going to take a, you know, go to the ballot box and decide who's going to be, whether God will rule them or not. It means they will recognize their head. They will know who it is. Christ will be their king, and we will be kings and priests with him. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." God put Israel away in 721 BC. Let them go into captivity. But he began this with the church. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her." The word comfort, if you'll notice in the margin, says, "I will speak to her heart." Earlier when we were in Romans, I said, remember that phrase? To the heart, you know. God says here, I'm going to speak to her heart, because that's where the issue is. It's in the heart. He's begun this with the restoration, this restoration with the church. "I will give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." Just a little side note. The valley of Achor. On the last day of Unleavened Bread, I took you through the first 7 or 8 chapters of Joshua. The story of Achan, when Israel got defeated at Ai, and it's because Achan took the accursed thing, stole the accursed thing and brought it into the camp of Israel. You remember what it was called where they built that little monument? It was at Achor. And it was called the Valley of Trouble. Go back to Judges 7, I think is where it is. Achor was the Valley of Trouble. It's something, isn't it? What we read that in Joshua, and then you come hundreds of years later to Hosea, and he says, "I will give her her vineyards and the Valley of Achor as a valley," or as a door of hope. God would take something that old and bring it back to remind them that trouble now becomes hope. Trouble now becomes hope. "It shall be in that day," verse 16 says, "the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That has begun. That has begun with the church. It has a great fulfillment for the nation of Israel later, but it has begun already with the church. He talks about the covenant with how heaven and earth will respond. And then verse 23. I told you there were two sowings. The first one was the sowing of destruction. But then in verse 23 we read, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" This will be the second sowing of Jezreel, the one to the restoration of God's Spirit and a proper relationship with Him. The story of Israel and their relationship with God in the Bible is one of the sad stories, but it's a story that ends in hope. It's a story that ends in a beautiful way. But as it applies to us, it is a story that has begun with the church. Paul told the Corinthians, "I have betrothed you to Christ. You, as a chaste virgin." We have that relationship with Christ. Let's turn now in closing to Ephesians 5. Let's see Ephesians 5, not from the standpoint of husbands and wives as we read it, but from the standpoint of the bride of Christ to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, we'll start in verse 32, which says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, let's back up to verse 22. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." And so each of us needs to go into Pentecost with this thinking, you know, by God's Spirit, I have entered into a covenant relationship. Am I submissive to Jesus Christ? Do I see Him as my head? "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And we spend a lot of time going into Passover in the days of unleavened bread, considering, just thinking about what He did for the church. "That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He said, I'm speaking about the church. So, brethren, this is what is on our minds as we consider the gift of God's Spirit, the establishing of the church as we go into the day of Pentecost. And finally, in Revelation chapter 19, the time that Christ is looking forward to, that God is looking forward to and has preserved it as part of the plan of God, Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." God is looking forward to that. God looks back and He sees in His history of relationships with Israel, He chose to have Hosea follow this path to illustrate something. We see the story of Hosea and his wife. We see the story of God in Israel. And we see the story of God in the church. And as we put ourselves into that story, because we're in that story. We're in that story. As we put ourselves there and see what God has been through before, I hope it gives us a great desire simply to make Him happy. To make Him happy. To make Him know what that commitment from His bride really is. and to know that we are committed and dedicated to loving Him and Him only.